Good morning. It's nice to be with you. It's been 5 years, really, since I preached a sermon to a church. I've done a funeral, and I feel a little rusty. So my wife said this morning, we'll see if it's like riding a bike. So our last pastorate was in Jerusalem, actually, and worked there for 4 years working with the church. And boy, I've missed it. I miss preaching, but I can tell you that, Pastor Brian goes through a lot of work to do one of these every week. It's a lot of work, and I appreciate Logan and Jared also filling in and all the prep time and work that they've done. I really appreciate these men. So what do you think of when I say immovable? When I say immovable, what do you think of? Something big, good, that's right, something huge. Now, most people will say, well, I think of God, God's immovable. Yeah, well, that's a good answer. And but do you ever think of yourself as being immovable? We're going to look at, in this psalm this morning, moving toward being immovable. Now, this rock you're looking at, has anybody seen this before? You can raise your hand. This is supposedly the biggest rock in North America, and it's right out here on the edge of the Mojave Desert as you're going into California. It's in close to Landers, California, so it's over 100 feet tall. But, this is something that looks pretty immovable, right? And I want us to think about, our lives becoming like this immovable rock, so that when we're finished, we have this goal of moving toward that. In fact, in the psalm we're reading this morning, Psalm 15, the very last phrase in the psalm says, "He who does these things will never be shaken." Now, I'm using the New American Standard Version. I think the ESV says, "He who does these things shall never be moved." And the New Living Translation said, "Such people will stand forever." So we have this whole idea of standing firm, being unshakable, being immovable. And it's almost like an oxymoron, right? I mean, we're talking about moving toward being immovable. So that's kind of an interesting concept. So think about it. Are you immovable? Are you unshakable? And let's move our lives in that direction this morning. Psalm 15. O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised. But he who honors the Lord, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. All right, this is a Psalm of David. It speaks in the opening phrase there about who can abide in the Lord's tent, who can dwell on this holy hill. Now, when we follow the tabernacle that was through the Old Testament, started with Moses, the Exodus, we know it was first erected at Gilgal when they entered the Promised Land. Then it was moved to, we call it Shiloh. The correct pronunciation is Shiloh, at least that's the way the Jews say it. Shiloh, it was there for many years, and then finally moved to Gibeon, which is about 5 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And it was at Gibeon when David wrote this. Many think that David actually built a tent, some kind of special tent. He may have patterned it after the tabernacle and built it, had it constructed in Jerusalem, so that when the ark came, they had a place for the Ark of the Covenant when it was moved to Jerusalem. So he begins with these two questions. Lord, who may reside in your tent and who may settle on your holy hill, which would be Jerusalem? Now, regardless of the location of the tabernacle at that time or this tent, he's really speaking about the presence of God. I mean, it's a figurative expression. Who may dwell, who may reside in your holy presence? So that's really how we're starting our thoughts this morning on this psalm, is how can I live in God's presence? You know, when we lived in Bethlehem and was preaching in Jerusalem, we'd come home to the States and people would just kind of ooh and ah, you know, like, whoa, you get to live in the Holy Land, and as if, you know, we were closer to God there or something. And the great thing is that because Jesus died and rose and sent his Holy Spirit, part of that promise of the Holy Spirit was that he's with us everywhere, and that you can be just as close to God right here in Mesa, Arizona, as you can in Jerusalem. Now, sometimes we would kid people, though, because they would ask us, you know, questions. And we'd say, well, send us your prayer request. We'll pray for you. From here, it's only a local call. Well, but we're thinking about the presence of God and who can live and dwell in his presence in this, in the introduction of this psalm. And there are three phrases found in verse 2. He who walks with integrity, he who works righteousness, and he who speaks truth in his heart. Now, it almost seems like as the writer penned this, that he sort of inverts his thinking as it's outlined. Now, he gives us these three distinct phrases, and by the way, Logan and Jared, I think I got the easy one. This one just kind of outlines itself. And, you know, you always like those, right? And Pastor Brian. This one just sort of outlines itself. It gives us these really three monumental phrases right there in verse 2. And so, walking with integrity, working righteousness, and speaking the truth in his heart. In the Hebrew text, we see this word "in his heart" translated in different ways. Now, it could be this idea or this sense of, you know, speaking truth to yourself, and that's really important, right? I mean, you know, there are lots of situations where people start thinking about a lie and they begin talking to themselves about a lie, and the first thing you know, they're believing the lie. And so speaking truth to yourself is important. But from the context of this, it's probably best to translate it speaking the truth from your heart. It seems to be more fitting to the context, because the very next phrase after verse 2 is verse 3. He doesn't slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, and does not take up a reproach against his friend. So here seems to be what he's talking about when he says speaking truth from his heart. There are two well-known sayings. I'm sure you probably know both of them. It's interesting. They're both from the early 1800s. The first one is, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Are you familiar with that? Yeah. So the early 1800s, this author of it's actually kind of a travel book. He traveled in the Middle East. The original wording was, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never break me. The second phrase is also written by an author in the early 1800s. He wrote a play, and his words were, the pen is more powerful than the sword. And so, you know, these are really sort of two opposites, right? One is saying, you know, violence can hurt me, but your words will never hurt me. And the other one really is saying words are more powerful than weapons. Words are more powerful than violence. So when we think of that, those two phrases, and consider what slander is. Slander in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, essentially mean the same, have the same idea. It's when someone says false things about another person with the intention of hurting them. Now, that's really important that it includes, slander includes this idea of not just saying bad things about someone, but it's saying bad things about them with the intention of doing damage or hurting them. Proverbs 10:18, if you want to jot down a couple of verses, Proverbs 11:9, that brings out this idea. The second is to do evil to a neighbor. And once again, this is the idea of hurting, the intention of hurting a neighbor. And then the third thing is to bring shame or reproach on a friend. So a believer's words. You know, we really find a lot of guidance in the New Testament in this same, along this same thought process. In Galatians chapter 5, let me just read for you what the Apostle Paul called the sins of the old nature, or the works of our sinful nature. And I want you to listen to those, and how many in this list of about 15 do you hear that have to do with words, what we say? When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and sins like these. So at least four or five of those, division, dissension, quarreling, outburst of anger, these are all phrases, these are all aspects of the sin nature that have to do with speaking. You know, I'd like for us to turn to Ephesians 4, if you will. And we have more light shed on this. And I am a Christian counselor and have been counseling now for about 4 years here since we've been in Arizona. We often turn to this passage because there's a principle of putting off and putting on, we call in counseling, of putting off certain things and putting on certain things. And in this text in Ephesians 4 is sort of the central text where we get this idea. First, we look at verse 22. In reference to your former manner of life, this is Ephesians 4, lay aside the old self in which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And then we drop on down to verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let bitterness, wrath, anger, shouting, slander, be put away from you with all malice. Look at that list of things that really have to do with words we say. And he said, put these away. Put off this old self. And what do we put on in replacement of that? We find in verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Probably the classic text that all of you are familiar with is James chapter 3. James 3 outlines the power of the tongue, the power of words. It talks about how this little small instrument has the power to do so much damage. He talked about putting a bit in a horse's mouth. And I really related to this one because I grew up on a farm and grew up riding horses, and it's pretty amazing that, you know, a horse can be out of control, but you put this thing in their mouth that's about this big and has a little hump in it, and you put that in their mouth so that when they start acting out, you just pull the reins and it puts a little pressure on the top of their mouth up there in that soft spot. And that's how you control that horse. Just that little bit control a powerful horse. He goes on to use the rudder of a ship and how that small piece will guide a ship. He goes on to talk about how just a little spark can start a fire, and we certainly relate to that in Arizona, don't we? Just that small thing can start such a fire, and it's talking about the power of the tongue to do damage or to do good. Now, I think probably every one of us here today, if I ask you to, you could come up with, or you could come up here and tell us a story of someone who said something to you when you were a child and you never forgot it. Probably every one of us. My childhood story was, we grew up in Oklahoma, moved to Colorado for a considerable number of years, then moved back to Oklahoma. And growing up, I was really, really skinny. I was short and skinny. I had to run around in the shower to get wet. I was so skinny. So we'd been in Colorado all these years, and we came back, and our aunt and uncle was coming to see us. Hadn't seen them in a long time. So, you know, there's seven of us kids, and we all kind of lined up. I remember exactly where it was, all about the event. And she starts going down the row. You know, I was, what am I, number five. She's going down the row. Oh, Beverly, you've grown so much. Tom, you look so good. Mary Lou, you know. And she goes on down, and she finally gets to me and said, Blaine, you haven't done much. And I just want to say thanks, Aunt June. Really appreciate that. But you know what? I've never forgotten that. By the time I got my life right with the Lord so that I could actually talk to her about it, she was gone. Would have been a good thing, I think. There's a writer named Mary Bird, and she tells about her childhood. And she talks about she was born with a deformity. Her face was deformed. She had a hard time speaking. Kids made fun of her at school. She didn't feel like anybody cared for her except her parents. And she tells about being at school and how, you know, she would tell the kids, well, I was in an accident. That seemed to make it better, you know, than to say I was born this way. But she said she had a teacher named Mrs. Leonard. And she described Mrs. Leonard as being this little short, round lady with an extremely happy face. And this will date this story a bit, but it was back in the time where they did hearing tests, literally hearing tests at the school. Some of you remember that. I can remember that. And they would put a student on the other side of the room, and the teacher would say something to them like, "The sky is blue," and they'd want the student to repeat it. And they would keep coming forward until they could repeat the phrase, "The sky is blue," or "Do you have new shoes," or something of that nature. Well, Mary's turn came up, and she was on the other side of the room, and the teacher said, "I wish you were my little girl." She stepped closer. "I wish you were my little girl." And she kept getting closer till she heard these words and she could repeat them. And Mary Bird said, "That changed my life." Just those bit of encouraging words, "I wish you were mine." And folks, that is the power of words. That's a believer's words. And we can't underestimate how that works in our lives. And we can't underestimate the destructiveness of it. There have been churches destroyed by dissensions, divisions, factions, and quarreling words. And on the other hand, there have been people whose lives are changed because someone said a word that is edifying or lifting up. A believer's words. Let's move on now to a believer's works. I said at the beginning, this short psalm has three phrases. They're monumental thoughts that if we expand it into the New Testament, you'll see in a moment. It's just like this, it's just huge. But the middle phrase in the text in verse 2 is, "He works righteousness." Some translate it, "practices righteousness." Now, it seems like, as I said, this is sort of inverted, so the middle phrase seems to go along with verse 4 of the text. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. The New American Standard says he despises, or in whose eyes a reprobate is despised. So I think we have to ask, you know, who is a reprobate? What is a reprobate? The ESV translates it, a vile person. I like the New Living Translation. It says a flagrant sinner. A flagrant sinner. Now, I love basketball. I grew up playing. It was my sport of choice. I used to love to watch the NBA, but, you know, are there any NBA fans here? Does anybody watch basketball? Just one. Okay, well, I may have to explain this a little more then, but, you know, in the NBA, it used to be a foul was a foul, right? But now we have a foul, and then we have a flagrant foul one. And what a flagrant foul one means is that the other team gets a couple extra shots and then they get the ball. But then, if you're really bad, it's a flagrant foul two. And that gets you kicked out of the game. Now, that's just why I don't like the NBA. This used to be a non-contact sport, but now we've got foul, flagrant foul one and two. Now, when we use this word flagrant sinner, I think that's like a flagrant foul, too. I want to explain that more in just a moment. What does it mean to despise? Let's think about the context of this for a moment. What does it mean to despise a vile person, despise a flagrant sinner? Well, you know, as believers in an inerrant, infallible Bible, I think it's important that we consider how this fits with the rest of scriptures. For example, there are lots of psalms that we call imprecatory psalms. I mean, it's where the psalmist prays, "God, I just pray you'll break the arms of the wicked. I pray you'll shatter their teeth. I pray that their women will not be able to have babies. They'll miscarry. I pray that they will, you know, melt like a snail in the heat." And that's an imprecatory prayer. Well, how do we bring that together with the teachings of Jesus, who said, "Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless those who curse you." It's a little difficult at times to try to bring these together. I mean, we could talk about ancient hate speech. It's kind of a popular word in today's world. But Jesus said something to this effect: whoever does not hate his father and mother and wife and family and even his own life can't be my disciple. What do we do with that kind of speech? When on the other hand, it's very clear. I mean, Jesus and the scriptures teach us we're to love our family, we're to love our parents, we're to honor our wives and love our wives. Do we have a contradiction here? Is this same Jesus who was meek and mild and called the Prince of Peace, and he described his followers that the world would know us by our love? Yes, how can we bring these together? Well, it's all a matter of understanding. Because you see, as we understand the teachings of Jesus, he was saying, as he calls people to be saved, he is saying to them, I must have it all. In other words, your love for your family, your children, your wife, your parents, what you have, if you want to be my disciple, I need to have everything. And so in that context or in that concept, our love for Christ must go far beyond our love for anything in this world. And so as we come to understand that, it's the same with despising a vile person. I think the context in this helps us with that problem. First, concerning the imprecatory prayers, sometimes God just allowed people to express what was on their heart. I mean, he was praying, God break their teeth, God may their women miscarry. And that was what, and you know, the scriptures was not hiding in any way that this was what that believer was thinking, though it wasn't right. So, getting back to, secondly, sometimes it's just a matter of understanding the words that are being used and how it's translated. So let's go back to this text, verse 4. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised. What is happening in this poetic phrase? Because it is poetry. Pastor Brian has brought this out many times, and Logan also last week, that there is a parallel in poetic statements like this. And the parallel to despising is honoring those who fear the Lord. And so it's not so much of you know, this is what's so significant, is despising the flagrant sinner, but honoring those who fear the Lord. And then he goes on to say, honor, by the way, means giving weight to what they say and giving weight to who they are. Now let me just ask, you know, this is important to believers today, because who do you listen to? What makes you laugh? Who do you give honor to? See, all of those things are important in our world, especially because of media. So verse 4 ends with, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. In other words, if he takes an oath and gives his word, then he doesn't change. You know, it used to be that way, right? People would give you their word or give you a handshake, and that meant it's a deal, right? But it's not that way anymore. It could be similar to, what if you wanted to sell your house? And your house is worth $200,000. So you start getting all the paperwork, and you made a verbal agreement, and maybe taking a small down payment. And then all of a sudden, housing market jumps 30%. And your house now is worth $260,000 rather than $200,000. In this context, you've agreed on a price. You swear to your own hurt, it's going to hurt you $30,000. But you're not going to change. In other words, when you give your word, it's worth something, and you keep it. I want to think about just one passage in the New Testament, and that's Ephesians 2:10. You probably know this verse. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in them," that we should walk in them. Now, these good works, a believer's works, as I said, the New Testament just expounds on this. We could go into several places where the New Testament expounds on this concept of a believer's works. I love this passage in Ephesians because he makes it clear in verses 8 and 9 that we're not talking about being saved here. We're not talking about salvation by works, because by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God and not of works. But then he goes on to follow that with, "You are His workmanship, created for good works." And we as Christians, God has prepared us. You have purpose in doing good works. And there are multitudes of ways to do that. Multitudes. Whether it be in the church family, using your gift, your abilities, in the church family, it could be doing a good work in your own personal family, your brothers or sisters or parents, of doing something good. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." So these good works will bring glory to Him. The Apostle Peter said it in this way, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good works and glorify God in the day of visitation." So there are multitudes of ways. It could be helping the poor. It could be feeding. It could be helping crisis pregnancy centers. It could be shelters for women. It could be doing evangelism on the street. There are just multitudes of ways that you can do good works. Well, finally, let's look at the believer's walk. The believer's walk, and we go back to verse 2, the very first phrase, "He who walks blamelessly." And it seems like that first phrase is connected to verse 5. "He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent." Now let's first think about, how does David use the word walk? Pastor did a very good demonstration a few weeks ago of just saying walk. That's what it means. This word is translated 146 different ways in the Bible. The common denominator between all of those is you're going somewhere. You're moving somewhere. David used walk in that sense. Psalm 48:12, he said, "Walk around Jerusalem, count its towers, count its ramparts, tell it to the next generation." There it's literally walk. But here he said, "I walk in integrity." Turn with me a few pages over to Psalm 26, if you will. Psalm 26, he uses this word three times. Verse 1, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering." He was immovable. Look at verse 3. "For thy loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in truth." And then verse 11. "But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity." So he's using this idea of going somewhere. And it's a pattern of life. It's a conduct. It's a lifestyle. I've used some sports illustrations this morning. I know some of you like baseball. You may like this idea better. There was a coach named Earl Weaver years ago. Coached at Baltimore, and he was known for his quips. He was just very witty. And he had a player named Pat Kelly, and Pat had become a born-again believer and was often talking about his faith. He was often quoting scripture and often speaking about his faith. And one time he told Coach Weaver, he said, "Coach, I'm learning to walk with the Lord. And Earl Weaver's reply was, I'd rather you walk with the bases loaded. Really spiritual, right? Walking with integrity, walking with the Lord. David said in Psalm 26, walking in the truth. I'm going to put your homework up. Go ahead and put that next. This is your homework. In counseling, I always give clients homework. And so this is your homework. I'm putting it up a little early so you can write it down or get your camera out and take a picture or whatever. But this is your homework, because this is how the New Testament expands this idea. It's tremendous. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in faith. Walk in love. Walk in light. Walk in Christ. Walk in truth. Oh my goodness. We could do at least a 6-week series on that, I think, Pastor Brian. Walking. Now, why does he turn to money, though? Why does he say, back in the original framework, he says he doesn't put his money out at interest and doesn't take a bribe from the innocent? That's because money really is where it often hits close to home for us, right? In our walk with integrity. Isn't money one of the places? So we could just say, don't cheat people. Don't take advantage of them. Manage your money well. Pay your bills. Those would be some simple things. Don't loan your interest out to believers, your money out with interest. So those are important parts of this whole aspect of walking with integrity and walking in truth. Now, I have a dilemma. I want you to help me with it. I have an Amazon card here, and it's worth $25. It's a gift card. And I got it 3 weeks ago, and I got it because I went to the doctor and had a yearly physical. So Cigna, my insurance company, said, you go see the doctor once a year, we'll send you a gift card for $25. So, great. 3 weeks ago, I got this gift card, and the next day I got another one. So I have two of these. What should I do? Wow. So, just think about it. What should I do? I'm Cigna. This is what I'm running over in my mind, multi-billion-dollar corporation, company, insurance company. $25 is not going to hurt them, is it? Oh, boy. We're getting there. We're getting there. That's right. Now, the problem I have, Terry, is I got these two cards, and I actually threw the envelopes away and scratched the numbers off, because I thought, oh boy, this was what I thought 3 weeks ago. Oh boy. And then I started working on this sermon. So I've got a dilemma now. I've got a card here. The number's scratched off. They wouldn't be able to use it again. I think you're right. I think it would hurt me to keep it, but I need to figure out what I'm going to do with it. I think from what we've seen in this sermon, even this little $25 could tell me where my heart is, right? So I need to think about that. And I hope that you'll think about that. What would you do with it? Well, we're moving toward the immovable. He closes this with, he who does these things will be immovable. I want to be immovable in my Christian faith. I'd like to be more solid. I don't know about you. I'd like to be stronger, and I'd like to be more unshakable. I do let things shake me. And the the truth is, these simple things we've learned in this text today, they would move me toward being an immovable Christian. Let's do the last slide, because this is the New Testament. The information given to us in Corinthians, written by the hand of Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You know, God wants you to be immovable. I can't stand up here today and say God wants you to have a Cadillac in your garage, or God wants you to have a multi-million dollar income. But I can stand up here and say God wants you to be immovable. He wants you to move toward this so that we are steadfast in our faith, that we are immovable and abounding in His work. Let me close with this thought. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, words are very important. Words of truth. Ephesians 1:13, the Apostle Paul said, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel, and having believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Hearing words, hearing the message of truth, the message of the gospel that Jesus died for your sins, He was raised again from the dead, and having believed the message, you're sealed in Him by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Peter said, you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is the living and abiding Word of God. So those are words. The Word of God, the Word of the Gospel, the Word of truth is how people are moved into faith. James 1:18, by the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth. So if you're here and you're not a believer, there are pastors here. Pastor Brian's here. Jared is here. And others, if you would like to talk with someone about faith, about words of truth, we would be happy to speak with you. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the Word of God. So thankful, Lord, for words of truth. Help us that we may move toward being immovable. In Jesus' name, amen.